Which I hope you do. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, and we're in chapter 13 this evening. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. Join me in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you've given us a love letter. You've given us the opportunity to learn from other people's experience. Father, I ask that you would anoint me afresh, that you would fill me with your Spirit to teach your word. And I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be here and to study your word together. And Lord, we pray that relying and depending upon you would not just be something that we talk about, but truly something that we do and something that we live. Father, I pray for those that just need that extra special touch from you tonight. I pray that you would give that to them. That extra bit of comfort, that extra bit of peace. Lord, if we need that extra push from you, that exhortation, would you give that to us? We want to draw near to you and take refuge in you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Rely. The word rely, dictionary definition, means to be dependent on somebody or something. At every given moment of every given day, we're relying on someone or something. And in our Bible study this evening, we're going to see two kings that depended upon the Lord, that relied upon God fully and completely. If there were a theme to this study, to this section of Scripture, it would be to be completely dependent upon God, to cry out to Him for our absolute existence, for the difficulties that we face day in and day out. Where we left off in this study is Rehoboam is dead. He was the son of Solomon. He took the throne. It was during his reign that Israel split into two kingdoms, north and south. Judah in the south, and then Jeroboam in the north with the 10 tribes. The focus is primarily on southern Israel, Judah, in Chronicles, although Israel will be referenced to a few times. We pick up with the life of Abijah in verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. So Jeroboam is still the king in the north in Israel, and now Abijah, Rehoboam's son, becomes king in the south in Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. This is a civil war inside of Israel, north against south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Verse 3, and Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in the battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. You do the math. 2 against 1. The north has the south to the advantage. The south is in the minority. This gives us the broad picture. It gives us the title, and then we get the details of this battle throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 4, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Facing one another in battle, Abijah gets up on the hill and begins to call out, begins to speak. In verse 5, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? As Abijah is facing the enemy, as he is facing the attack, he does some things that are important. First, he faces the difficulty. We've talked a few times on a couple of occasions about the armor of God. With the armor of God, that we can't be running away from the battle, but we need to face the battle. And you may say, well, wait a second, Eric, I thought this was a civil war. It is inside of Israel. But as we read on, we'll see that northern Israel is apostate to God at this time. So Abijah does have a message from God. He does have a battle that God seems to be calling him to fight. And he faces this challenge instead of running away from it. And he begins to speak truth to Jeroboam. The first thing that he begins to speak is that God promised to give the authority to David and his descendants. In verse 6, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. We read of that a few weeks ago where Jeroboam broke off from Solomon, specifically with Rehoboam in verse 7. Then worthless rogues gathered to him. How do you like that? Some good vocabulary. Worthless rogues. And strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And we know that ultimately this was a consequence of Solomon's sin. God prophesied this to take place, that the kingdom would split under Rehoboam's leadership. In verse 8, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude. And with you are the gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Some biblical trash talking going on here. Abijah's being a little bit sarcastic, saying, you're a great multitude, and look at your golden calves that you've got with you. The golden calves didn't have a great history, a great heritage for the nation of Israel. It would take them back to the wilderness when they turned to these same golden calves. In essence, Abijah is saying, are these golden calves going to win the victory for you? And he contrasts that with the relationship that Judah has with the living God. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the priests, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not God's? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. So the north, Jeroboam, they've thrown away the law, set up golden calves, appointed priests for themselves, not according to God's word. But in the south, in Judah, under Abijah's leadership, they're continuing to follow hard after God, allowing the priest to fulfill their rightful position, the descendants of Aaron, the Levites. In verse 11, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstands of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. I like the confidence that Abijah has. He speaks of God being their head. This is the assurance that they're lining himself up with God's authority. We read in Ephesians, we'll be there a few weeks on our study on Saturday night and Sunday morning, of Christ being the head of the church. When we speak of something being the head, we speak of the position of authority. And for God to be the head of the church and for God to be the head of our lives means that we're taking him at his word. We're saying, amen, so be it, to the word of God. And we're lining ourselves up with God's commandments. And that's what Abijah is doing. So with confidence, he's able to say, God is with us. We are under his headship. We are under his authority. So with this conclusion, he speaks to Jeroboam, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Now, does this guy know that he's outnumbered 2-1? I don't think he thinks that he's outnumbered. Why? Because he could care less if it was 5-1 or 7-1 or 10-1, as long as God is in his camp. He knows that God is in his camp, so he's able to speak with authority and say, look, you're not fighting against me, Jeroboam. You're fighting against God. Your beef, your difficulty, it's with the Lord because you're being in disobedience to what God has commanded you to do. Jeroboam, let's see if he's listening. Verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. So as Abijah is speaking out, and he's calling Jeroboam to a place of saying, look, you're accountable to the truth. Don't do this. Don't fight against God. Jeroboam's not listening. And Jeroboam sends a troop in around the rear side of the troop of Judah. And all of a sudden, Judah finds themselves trapped. Do you feel like that this evening? Do you feel like, oh, I'm trying to live for the Lord. I'm standing on truth. I realize that God's in my camp. Maybe you're even making a stand that God wants you to make. And before you know it, you feel like I'm surrounded by the enemy. The enemy's before me. The enemy's behind me. What am I going to do? And these men, they cry out to the Lord, and the priests sound the trumpets. I wonder what their cry was. God, we're outnumbered 2-1. God, they're behind us. They've surrounded us. Or, God, I'm going for it. Help me. And they start swinging both ways with their swords. I don't know, but the important thing is they cry out to the Lord. Sometimes in our lives, we're surrounded, and we feel like everything is pressing in on us. But for some reason, we don't cry out to the Lord. And we'll see that as we continue to study through Chronicles, is that there's times when kings cried out to the Lord, and there's times when they relied on their own strength. And for us, this is an important lesson this evening, to depend upon God when we're surrounded, when things are pressing in on us. Is it your finances? Is it relationships? Is it children? Is it your work? Is it internal things that you face with temptation or with fear? Things are pressing in. What do? You cry out to the Lord. Well, how do you cry out to the Lord? Simply bear your heart to God. The trumpets are sounded. And what takes place then? Verse 15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. God is never surrounded. There's times that we're surrounded by our circumstances, by our feelings, by the enemy, but God is never surrounded. God's not sitting up in heaven going, oh no, Abijah, he really stood for truth. He got himself in a fix. What am I going to do now? No, God is never surrounded. And this is no difficulty for God. And God brings about the victory, and he's the one who strikes Jeroboam. Now, don't you wish you had a little bit more detail? And sometimes we do in Scripture, where God gives us the specifics, like in Joshua, where God threw down big ball sizes of hail. God's a good shot. I see God up in heaven going, you're not going to get away. You know? There's some detail of how God moved. Here, we don't have any detail. It's just like God struck. And how did he strike the enemy? We don't know. But the victory's won, and we read the next few verses. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. As I read that, that breaks my heart. That's the size of Colorado Springs. Just boom, wiped out in one battle. Because one man, Jeroboam, had to set up idolatry. And even when this battle is about ready to be fought, he gets a warning. Don't fight against God. Get rid of your golden calves. Let's work this out. But he's headstrong. He won't listen to God. Sends the ambush in. And then there's 500,000 men that fall slain. These men were responsible for before God as well, because we saw in our Bible study last week that there was some from Israel, the northern tribes, that came down to Judah when the golden calves were set up. They didn't have to follow Jeroboam. Just because your leader goes off a cliff doesn't mean you have to go with them. And they chose ultimately to follow Jeroboam. They chose ultimately to bow down to these golden calves. And here, 500,000 men are slain. Their lives are lost this day. Verse 18, thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. The reason that they won the victory is because they depended upon God. I think to rely and depend upon God is twofold. Because they're lining themselves up with God's word, they're walking in obedience. It's hard to say that we're relying on God when we're walking in rebellion to his word. Does that make sense? We can be praying, we can be crying out to God and saying, God, I'm relying on you, I'm depending upon you. But we know we're in full-on rebellion to God. So I think dependence, it starts with obedience. It starts with us saying, God, I'm relying on you, by trusting that your word is truth in my life. And that's what Judah, the southern two tribes, were doing. And then also in the midst of the battle is to cry out to God. I call it flare prayers. I picture what's going on here in chapter 13 is not an eloquent exhortation of prayer. It was the God, would you please help? And God honors those kind of prayers. And even in the midst of this Bible study, if you find yourself in real difficulty, in the quietness of your own heart, you can say, God, would you help me? You know what's going on in my life. In the midst of the challenge, in the heat of the moment, to cry out to the Lord, relying and depending upon the Lord. Verse 19, and Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Verse 21, but Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways, his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Abijah practices polygamy as well. He multiplies wives to himself. God warned against this in Exodus chapter 17 for the kings. Don't take the scripture as a case to say, I'm going to practice polygamy. God's heart is one man with one woman for wife, for life in a covenant relationship. Continuing in this study, we now look at the life of Asa in verse 2. It's his resume. As we read through verse 7, it says accomplishments, and then again, we'll get further detail. So the broad stroke of his life, and then how that worked out in detail. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. Remember the time frame that we're dealing with? This is in the midst of kings. As we studied kings, and in kings, we looked at the kings in the north, the kings in the south, and it seemed like it was wicked, 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 and then every once in a while, there was a king that had a heart for God. And Asa stands out as a king who did rightly. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Now remember, these foreign gods would be in the land because of the Canaanites. And God said, look, you've got to wipe out the Canaanites. You've got to wipe out their gods. And Israel failed to do that. And because of that, their idolatry remained in the land and became a snare to the people of Israel. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and their commandment. He also removed the high places and incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. For he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa is a wise man because in the time of peace that came from seeking the Lord, that came from walking in obedience, he didn't sit back and eat potato chips and another gallon of chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. He just put his feet up and say, I'm not going to apply myself. Nothing wrong with enjoying some ice cream. Don't get me wrong. I might have some tonight before I go to bed. Good deal. But my point is this, when things are easy, we can tend to back off spiritually. And Asa doesn't do that. He presses in spiritually, and he knows the battle will come. So when we're not in the midst of the battle, and right now we're probably in one or three of three categories, is you're in the midst of a really difficult time, or things are going really well, or it's somewhere in between. And if you happen to be in that camp where things are going well, praise the Lord, enjoy it. But fortify the cities, build the walls, prepare yourself spiritually for the attack. Because the attack's going to come. The enemy will attack at a time, and we want to be prepared for that attack when it does come. Sure enough, verse 8, he continues to build the army, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So pretty good size army, but nothing compared to the army that will come against them. Verse 9, then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marisah. An army of 1,000,000 men comes against two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. Again, they're extremely outnumbered. To put this in perspective, the amount of troops that we have over in Iraq currently in the month of June is right around 127,000. So you look, that's a good-sized army over in Iraq. In October of 2005, at the peak, we had 152,000 soldiers in Iraq. So you look at the perspective of 1,000,000 men coming into a small section of geography. This is a small place. We're talking smaller than Colorado, southern Israel, 1,000,000 men saying, you know what, we want this land. This is a real attack that's happening upon Israel. They're extremely outnumbered. Where was the attack? Verse 10, so Asa went out against him, and they set their troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathoth at Marisah. Now notice Asa's response as we're talking about relying on the Lord. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Let's break down Asa's prayer. It begins with Asa realizing God's power and God's ability. Lord, it's nothing for you to help. Don't you love that? He's extremely outnumbered. It's extremely difficult. And this is the response of Asa saying, Lord, this is no problem for you. Sometimes we need to step back and remember who we're talking to. It's a huge difficulty for Asa, but it's not a difficulty for God. What we look at as challenges, the Lord looks at it and goes, that's nothing. Is there anything too difficult for me? Is there anything that is impossible for me? Take a moment to look around at creation. Take a moment to look up at Pikes Peak and see the Creator and how He drew Pikes Peak into existence. Look at how everything is balanced in creation. Have you ever noticed that? There's big fish that eat little fish that eat even more smaller fish. And then there's birds that eat small bugs, and everything just seems to work out. Then we get to eat everything. And God has this balance of the way things are created, and everything continues to work out. And maybe this is an encouragement to you tonight from the Lord. As you face difficulty and you face situations, as you rely upon God, realize it's not too difficult for God. Yes, it's too difficult for us. Yes, the children of Judah are outnumbered. The tribe of Benjamin, they're outnumbered. But it's nothing for God. It's a small thing for him. At the beginning of his prayer, he realizes that God can help. And notice that God's help is not limited. It says, with many or with those who have no power. God, you could have us have the majority, that we would have the Ethiopians outnumbered, or we could be the ones with no power, but it doesn't matter to you. God uses people with this kind of mentality. God uses people with this kind of mindset that says, you know what? The ability is in God. And God can do a work with many or with few. God doesn't need a bank account. God doesn't need money to do ministry. I love it in the book of Acts, where the disciples are asked for money, and they say, we don't have money, but we got a relationship with God. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, you know? They're not saying, well, let me check the bank account to see if I can get you into some health care, see if I can figure out a way. No, they understand our greatest resource is the Lord. And God can work with many or with few. God loves to show up when we are stacked against the odds. Or the world would look on and they would say, no way. That's when the Lord moves and that's how God works. And that's what Esau realizes. And then as we move through this verse, he says, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. That almost seems like an impossibility, a paradox. How could he be in a place of rest when he's got a million men that are trying to kill them? I mean, we put this into perspective. If there is a huge army that moved into Colorado Springs, we're massively outnumbered, to just be able to rest and say, oh, it's in the Lord's control. The only way to rest like this is with relationship. It's when we truly know our God and we're faced with a difficult situation that we say, you know what? I'm okay. I can rest in my Lord's arms. One of the greatest gifts to me is my wife and my two daughters. Apart from my salvation, man, they're the biggest blessings in my life. And I learned so much from my daughters. And I love holding our 11-month-old, and she's quickly going from an infant towards toddlerhood. But I love it when infants just fall asleep in your arms. And they can be so upset. They can be angry. Who knows what's going on? They can't talk, right? They're just screaming. And it seems like they're screaming at you. And then you just start to hold them and you start to rock them. And over a period of time, then they just give up and they just fall asleep. And our youngest daughter, she's kind of become mine in the sense of I'm the one that needs to rock her to sleep because she has to be walked around the house. And I'm a pacer, so it works out well. When I talk on the phone, I'm pacing through the house, you know. And so I'll normally be the one to go and get her and walk her through the house, and it takes her an extra long time to just to give up and fall asleep. But once she falls asleep, oh, she's done. And she's just resting in my arms. And for us to be able to rest in God like that, there has to be a relationship. And there's times where we understand that God is the creator, and we understand his power and his ability and his unlimited resource. Then there's times of difficulty where we need to come into relationship with him as our father. And we need to be able to trust beyond understanding. My daughter, Adeline, she doesn't say, so dad, what are you going to do about college tuition? You know, what are you going to do about the bills? What are you going to do for groceries? Have you checked the gas prices lately? You know, she just falls asleep and she trusts. And there's times where we need to trust and we need to let go of our questions in the midst of difficulty and rest. But the only way to do that is to truly enjoy the fact that God's our Father. And if he's our Father, then he's going to do what's best for us. And we can understand that the difficulty is in his hand. And what Esau's saying is whatever takes place, whatever happens, I'm resting in the character of God. So he realizes, he rests. And then he requests, as we look at the end of this, he simply says, O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. He says, God, this is an attack against you. Don't let these enemies of God prevail against you. And he brings his request before God. I like the order of this, that the realizing who God is, the rest, it comes before the request. We like to put the request first. God, you know I'm in a real jam. You better fix this. Oh, yeah, by the way, I know you're the creator and this isn't tough for you. Oh, yeah, could you please give me some rest too? That would be nice. I'm really freaking out here. And I think this is a good order to look at in Esau's prayer is first stop and realize God's power, then rest. Okay, God, you're my father. I'm going to just take a break in your arms and then give the request to God. Had some time this afternoon to just walk through this on my own, on verse 11, and to think about some things that I'm going through and some things that I'm facing, and just pray and realize and rest and then put the request before God. This may surprise you, and I'm sure that it doesn't, but I don't have everything figured out here as the pastor of Rocky Mountain Calvary. And as we're walking through this building project, as you can imagine, there's times where it's stressful. As there's times when we're looking and making decisions on a staff level of, God, what's your desire and what's your wish? There's some tensions that kind of tend to weigh on my heart. God, what's the right decision here that you want me to make? And I can go on and I can go on and I can go on, but if I'm not careful, I can start to carry that burden instead of giving it to the Lord. And then, of course, there's areas in my life where my life's just like yours. You know, I got bills just like you, and our family goes through hardship just like your family goes through hardship. And there's nothing different about our family from your family. That's what we have in common, that we share life together and we go through struggles. And it was really refreshing for me to be able to walk through this passage and just go, Lord, I realize that everything is in your hands. This building, it's in your hands. It's nothing for you. God, you're the one that's got it in control. Lord, you know what your will is for Rocky Mountain Calvary and staff members and the needs that are there. Lord, you know my family. You know my daughters. God, you know that I have a toddler. Help. And see, the Lord is so faithful. And I would encourage you to take verse 11 and put it in your pocket, put it in your notebook, and break it down into three sections to realize, to rest, and then to request, and to take that time to lift up your heart before God and say, God, this is the situation that I find myself. And in doing that, you're relying upon the Lord. Asa's trusting in God completely. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Again, God moves. Again, God goes on the offensive as his people rely upon him. He fights the battle. We don't know exactly how God took care of this million-man army, but he does. In verse 13, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. So not only were Judah victorious and Benjamin, but they also got blessed in the process. And God does even more than what they had expected in verse 14. Then they defeated all of the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock, enclosed and carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Gerar is on the very southern border of Judah. This wasn't even a part of the game plan. This wasn't even the Ethiopians. They just happened to be in the area. And they were feeling victorious. And God did a work, for the fear of the Lord came upon them and plundered the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil. Those in the region of Gerar, they look on and they all of a sudden got afraid of God's army, and God brought about even a greater victory than what they were asking and what they were expecting. Reminds me of Ephesians 3, verse 20. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that he works in us. God's just waiting for us to rely upon him. And as we rely upon him, he does more than what we could ever ask or think. We go into chapter 15, and there's an exhortation waiting for this army as they come back to Jerusalem. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Couldn't there be a tendency in Asa and this army to think, we're pretty bad. We're pretty tough stuff here. Did you see what we did? There was a million men, and we just stood our ground, and all of a sudden there was this victory, and look at this sheep that I'm bringing back. You know, the missus is going to be pretty proud of me. So God sends his messenger, Azariah, to this army, to Asa, as they're coming back, and says, wait a second, guys. This victory came because you were relying upon God. We need to remember that. When God brings a breakthrough, when he brings a success, a victory, that we're quick to say, you know what? This wasn't me. God was the one who brought about this victory. And there's this quick exhortation. God's going to stay with you as long as you stay with him. But if you get prideful and you forsake him, then he will forsake you. Continue in your dependency upon God. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. That's an interesting phrase in verse 3. For a long time, in this period of rebellion, Israel's been without the true God. Now, there's times where they thought they had the true God, but they were in rebellion to what God had commanded. Sometimes in churches, there can be a tendency where people say, I have a relationship with the true God. But then you look closely, and it's not the God of the Bible that's being taught. And that's what's taking place in Israel. They're in an apostate position, and they're without a teaching priest. Ezra, as we continue to move through the Old Testament, he was a teaching priest, where he took God's people through the word, explaining it to them, precept by precept. And there was a period where they weren't learning God's word. They were without the law. In verse 4, but when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. Isn't that our glorious God? That we turn away, we get away from the word, we get away from the true God. But when we're in trouble, we cry out to God. He's there to be found by us. And that's what makes God's love so grand, is when we repent and we turn back, he's quick to rescue. In verse 5, in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on the inhabitants of the land. So while they were in rebellion to God, there was no peace. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Esau probably thinks, you know, the work's done. We got rid of the Ethiopians. The trouble's off our back. It's time to relax a little bit. And as they're coming into Jerusalem and they're just getting ready for that victory parade, here comes Azariah saying, look, there's still work to be done. Continue relying upon the Lord. Don't stop here. I love coming home from trips. If I travel and I'm coming back to my family, that last leg of the trip is always the longest. That last couple of hours, because you're anticipating getting off the plane and seeing your wife and seeing your kids. So this is kind of the moment for Azariah, and I can't even imagine for those who fight battles. I really respect all of our soldiers that are over fighting for our country. I was watching a documentary recently of this group of soldiers that was coming back home and the incitement as they go into the gym. And then there's those words, dismissed, and they go throughout the gym and they get to hug their families and they haven't seen them for a long time. This is what's taking place. This is about what to happen. And then God says, wait a second, don't stop here. Don't stop relying upon me. Don't just call out to me when things are going bad. Isn't that the temptation? I'm really good at relying upon God when things are going bad. When there's a million Ethiopians that are coming against me. But when things are going good, I'll back off. And the exhortation is keep going. And Esau responds in verse 8. When Esau heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So he takes down the idolatry and he replaces the altar of God just outside of the temple in the porch, the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great number from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. So some of the other tribes leave the idolatry under Jeroboam, seeing the true worship taking place in Jerusalem. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. That's a serious covenant. That's an altar call, no doubt. Look, if you don't get up here and get saved, that's intense when you read about it, isn't it? Saying, look, we're serving the Lord and we're going in for full force. And if you're not going to be a part of this covenant, then ultimately you're going to be put to death. Verse 13 doesn't tell us if anyone had to be put to death. That's an easy choice, isn't it? Life, death, I think I'm going to choose life. Even though we don't have this approach today, in Romans it tells us the kindness of God leads us to repentance, it's still a life or death decision, isn't it? It's still a, you choose Jesus Christ or there's eternal separation from him ultimately. So we do see the seriousness of following the Lord. Verse 14, then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. How do you like that for excitement about Jesus Christ? We're going for the Lord and we're excited about it. We're expressing our love to Jesus Christ with a loud voice, shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all of Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So Asa takes the exhortation of saying, continue on in the things that I've called you to do. Continue relying upon me. Also, he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. I like the fact that Asa shows no partiality to his family. He takes the queen mother and he says, look, I'm removing you from being king, queen. Now that seems difficult. You don't want to take the crown from a queen. You don't want to mess with the queen's crown. But he does, because she's going into the area of idolatry. Let's contrast this with Solomon for just a moment. He has a wife who's from Egypt who doesn't know the one true God. He won't let her come into the temple, but instead of removing her, he builds her her own house. He builds her her own refuge where she can worship false gods. Not with Asa. He's saying, look, I don't care if you're the queen mother. I don't care if you're related. You're not serving God. You put up this Asherah pole. You're encouraging idolatry. So he removed her from being queen. Verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. This is where Asa falls short, is he does not remove all of the high places. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the king of Asa. We're going to read through chapter 16, and this is why. Because up until this point, we have a batting average of 100%. We have two kings that are relying upon God totally and completely. But in chapter 16, Asa turns a corner. And when he's faced with a battle with the Syrians, he turns to his own resources instead of relying upon God. Verse 1 of chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa. So picture this. Now he's been king for 36 years. He's got a great victory under his belt. God's defeated the Ethiopians. What takes place now? Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So Baasha is now the king in the north of the 10 northern tribes. And he says, look, no one's coming up north. I'm shutting off the transportation. What does Asa do in verse 2? Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasury of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying. Wow, same guy? Same guy as chapter 14, verse 11, who realized, he rested, and he requested. Now, what does he do? He digs into his pocketbook and he says, I can pay this guy off. I'm going to get all my resources. I'm going to take from what belongs to the Lord. I'm going to take stuff out of my house, and I'm going to go to Ben-Hadad, and I'm going to ask Ben-Hadad, the Syrian, to be my aid in order to fight off the Israelites who are in the north. Let me back up just a little bit. I said as we started 16 that the conflict was going to be with the Syrians. The conflict's not with the Syrians, it's with Israel, the northern 10 tribes, but he runs to the Syrians for help. Isn't that like us? We don't bat 100% in this, do we? There's times we cry out to the Lord, and there's other times we just leave God all out of the equation. We have it figured out. We've got a game plan of how we're going to fix this difficulty that we're in. And that's when we need to put the brakes on. When we're not crying out to God, when we're not throwing up the flare prayers before the Lord in the heat of the moment, that's when we need to say, something's wrong here. I can't buy my way out of this difficulty. I'm falling short of what God desires for me. In verse 3, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. So his father, Abijah, had this habit of depending upon the Syrians, Ben-Hadad, instead of upon the Lord. See, I've sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. He's got it all figured out. Okay, I'll get this favor, this treaty from Ben-Hadad, from the Syrians, and now they won't help the northern tribes, and I'll be free from this difficulty. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his army against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abelmain, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. So it works. He pays them off, goes up north, fights some of these northern cities. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. They come down, the northern tribes, Baasha, and they're building up Ramah. So now we see that, I'm losing my train of thought just a second here. Asa goes to Ben-Hadad, and gets Ben-Hadad to go and attack the northern tribes. And now Asa is able to go and take Ramah. Now God speaks to this in verse 7. Before we get to verse 7, I want us to contemplate this. Is, without relying upon God, has some measure of success. The scary part is we can deal with difficulties in our own strength. The problem is we miss out on God's plan and we miss out on God's best. As a Christian, as a believer, we can live our lives always trying to solve things in our own strength instead of relying upon God. But this is what the Lord has to say about this decision of Asa in verse 7. And at that time, Hanani, the seer or the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. God already had a victory planned out. God already had a way that the king of Syria was going to be destroyed by Judah. But instead of attacking them, he's partnering with them. He's going to them for aid, and he misses out on God's best, and God's plan. In verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. God says this, don't you remember when you relied on me? Don't you remember that beautiful prayer that you expressed? Don't you remember the rest that you had in me? And look what I did. The Ethiopians were completely destroyed. For just a moment, think about a few instances when you relied upon God in the past. When God showed up and brought a victory. And then the second question is, why not now? With the situations that we go through. Because those are past and these are present, we might say. But it's the same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. And what I see in Asa's life is he had this long, long season of trusting God. A long, long season of relying upon God. And something happened in the 36th year of his reign. Was it this tendency to think, oh, I've got it figured out. We've got a big bank account. Oh, we know what we're doing. And there's no need for prayer. There's no need for crying out upon God. Was there a point in your life where you cried out to the Lord and you said, God, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to handle this situation? What does your word have to say about this? Why not now? And that's God's question to Asa, is why not now? Why not trust me in this difficulty that you're going through? We read this verse on Sunday. God has us here on Wednesday night again. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. and this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. 35 years of peace, one war with the Ethiopians. God brought about a quick victory. Now, for the rest of his reign, he will have wars. Why? Because his heart is not loyal to God. How was his heart not loyal to God? Because he wasn't relying upon God anymore. For us to have a heart that's loyal to God means that we worship him first and foremost, and we depend upon him first and foremost. And what a beautiful picture once again. God really wants us to get this. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. That God's looking throughout the world, looking for one person that'll get on their knees and cry out and say, Lord, would you help me with this difficulty? God, I believe you're big enough. And the Lord goes, oh, I found that person. And he shows up powerfully in their life where everyone looks on and says, you know, how did that all work out? I don't know, but I gave it to the Lord and God took care of it. And he showed himself strong in my life. God's looking for people that will walk in dependency upon him, giving the burden to him, relying upon him. And when we don't, we act foolishly. Why wouldn't we? You know, if we look at this and we go, okay, we got the creator of the universe, I can rely upon him. It's kind of like the difference from saying, you know, I could drive to Denver, or I could ride my bike on the Santa Fe Trail, or I could walk. I'm going to get in my car and drive. There's a place for exercise and there's a place for driving. I'm going to take the easy way. I'm going to drive. And when it comes to relying upon the Lord or doing it the hard way, why not rely upon the Lord? Why not give him the opportunity to work? Esau's response is interesting in verse 10. Then Esau was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Esau oppressed some of the people at that time. An angry king. Angry gets mad at the prophet, or Esau gets angry at the prophet, and he throws him in jail. To me, that's almost humorous. Thinking, well, I'm just going to silence you. I don't have to listen to you. What do you know? You can just go to prison. I'm looking forward to getting to know Hananiah when we get to heaven, as he was faithful to deliver the message of God to the king and ended up going to prison. God's going to bless him greatly for speaking that truth to Esau. Verse 11, note the acts of Esau, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. We do see Esau's life mentioned in the kings, but much more details given to his life in the Chronicles. And verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Esau became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. This is an important thing for us to consider tonight, and it's this. If we have a pattern of relying upon the Lord, then it's easier to walk in dependency upon God. But once we get out of that pattern of relying upon God, it gets easier and easier to solve things in our own strength. Here he gets a disease in his feet, and he doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't give it to the Lord. He goes to the physicians, and you're saying, oh no, here it goes. Another crazy preacher saying, if you go to the doctor, you're in sin. You better not go to the doctor because you're not relying upon the Lord. No, God doesn't say here that it was wrong for him to go to the physicians. It's the order that he doesn't give it to the Lord first. And we need to be looking to the Lord and not leaving God out of the equation. Give God the opportunity to heal. Come to the elders of the church and say, anoint me with oil. I'm sick. I have this disease. See if God wants to work a miracle and go to the doctor. Okay? It's ridiculous for you to die of cancer if you can go to a doctor and a doctor can help you and God's gifted that physician and the Lord's going to use the physician to bring about healing. You know, don't allow your kids to go to heaven prematurely because you wouldn't take them to the doctor. But pray for them. You know, don't leave God out of the equation. As you're headed into the doctor's office and you've got him in the car, just pray for him and lift him up to the Lord. Call the church and put him on the prayer chain. Put him on the prayer request. See, the problem for Asa is he just leaves God out. And if that's our perspective, if we're saying, well, I'll just go to the physicians and I'm not going to allow God to be a part of this process, that's when we become in a place of error. Verse 13, so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in the mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. Asa's life, it begins well. And for 35 years, he walks in dependency upon the Lord. And the last 6 years of his life, ending on the 41st year of his reign, he walks in his own strength, in dependency upon himself. Something to think about with Asa's life is, how are we going to finish? Are we going to finish well? We want to start well, we want to run well, but we want to finish well. And there's a lot of men in Scripture, for whatever reason, that don't finish well. That they start well, but then towards the end of their lives, that's when we see the compromise start to creep in. And it's something to pray about and to think about, of saying, Lord, help me to finish well. I want to determine to finish well. Allow me to conclude with this thought. As we opened with this question, are we relying upon God? That's the message this evening from this section of Chronicles, is, are we depending upon the Lord? And then the question that I'd like to close with this evening is, how do we rely upon the Lord? First, are we? But then, how do we? I think we see a good example in chapter 14, verse 8. When Asa realized, man, the Lord's got it in control, then he rested. And then finally, he gave his request to God. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your character, that you desire for us to depend upon you, to look to you in the struggles of life, to look to you when things are going well. And as we have read your truth, we want to experience it and we want to live in it. We want to take a moment just to cry out to you right now and express our dependency upon the Lord. In the quietness of your own heart, just talk with the Lord, and maybe there's some burdens that you brought in to the sanctuary this evening. And just lift that up to the Lord. Express your heart to him in the quietness of your heart. God, thanks for loving us. And as we have spent time this weekend and tonight contemplating that your eyes roam the earth looking for a heart that's loyal to you, we pray that we would be that. That we would surrender to you in obedience and also surrender to you in dependency upon you. God, would you bless us as we go our way this evening? Would you bless our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with you? In Jesus' name, amen.